I wonder if we could turn to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. John chapter 13 and the third verse, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he rises from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith unto him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. Well, we know in the Gospel of John, we have the thought of God as our Father, and that we are partakers of that new life that he has given to us. And this is specially brought before us in John's ministry. In Paul's ministry, we are taught that we are members of the body of Christ. But in John's ministry, it's more particularly the family and the enjoyment of the relationship that we are brought into in the family. So John, Paul speaks of adoption. You can adopt a child, make him part of your family, but you can't give him the life and nature of the family. But the wonderful thing is that when God brings us into his family, he gives us the very life and nature of the family. And every believer in this room who has received the Lord Jesus, for such is a believer, we have the very life of Christ within us. We are in the family by new birth. We have Christ himself is our life. Oh, how wonderful this is. Well, in the end of John, we see the Lord Jesus preparing his disciples. He was going to leave them, and he wanted them to be in the enjoyment of this relationship into which we have been brought. It's not what we know that controls our lives, brethren. It's what we enjoy. We can know a lot of things and not mean very much to us, but can we enjoy them? Yes, we have the capability of enjoying the portion that God has given us. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost who is given unto us. And so the Lord is about to go away, and the supper is ended now, and he is going to wash the disciples' feet and prepare them, I believe, for the ministry that we have brought before us in 14, 15, and 16, and then his high priestly prayer in the 17th chapter. And so he takes a towel and girds himself, pours water into a basin, and starts to wash the disciples' feet, and he comes to Peter, and Peter said, Thou shalt never wash my feet. I think he thought it was too humble a place for the Lord to take to wash his feet. But brethren, every one of us do need this if we only realized it. That is, we need to have our feet washed. When Peter said, Not my feet only, but also my hands and my head, he didn't need to be washed all over again the second time. We read in Titus chapter 3, the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. That is salvation. We're washed all over. We're not only cleansed in the blood, but we are made new creatures in Christ Jesus. We are in the family. Oh, how wonderful. That never has to be repeated. It was typified with the priests. When they were consecrated, they were taken and washed all over. After that, they had constantly to wash at the laver, but not all over again, just their feet and their hands. That was all, because that once they had been washed all over, they were sanctified for the office that they fulfilled. And isn't it lovely to know that every believer has been washed all over? We are new creatures in Christ Jesus. We're partakers of the divine nature. And indeed, Titus brings this before us as the ground of our whole Christian life. He says, "These things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God be careful to maintain good works." They're not making promises, but remembering the family that we're in. You and I are children of God. We belong to that family, and we are to display that character. Well, Peter said, "Thou shalt never wash my feet." The Lord said, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." And brethren, isn't it true that we all need constantly to have this washing of our feet? We pick up defilement. It says in the Song of Solomon, the bridegroom looking at the bride, he says, "How beautiful are thy feet with shoes, O prince's daughter." You know, you can go through a defiling world. If you don't have shoes on, you'll pick up all the defilement. But if you have shoes on, you can go through dirt and mess, and still you don't pick it up. And that's what we need. We need spiritual shoes, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. But we do pick up defilements just the same. We sometimes don't have those spiritual shoes on. We're not acting as we should. And so we have to have our feet washed. And well, how are our feet washed? It's the application of the Word of God to our walk and ways. Are we willing to do that? Am I willing, brethren? Are each one of us willing to have, as it were, put our feet into the Lord's hands and say, "If there's anything in my life, Lord, that is not pleasing to thee, I want to apply the application of thy word." The application of thy word to my walk. Are we willing to do this? That's so important for us. So as the application, and the Lord even said when he had done this, he said he had given an example that they should do so to one another. And so it is helpful when there's something that another person points out to us from the Word. Do we accept that? Do we say, "Well, I'm thankful you showed me what the Word of God has to say about that"? The Lord was washing the disciples' feet, but he gave them an example. And so we can be a help to one another in this. Well, the Lord had to show Peter that that was necessary. Poor Peter didn't realize his own heart, and none of us do, brethren. The heart's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And in the end of this very chapter, after the Lord saying this, he is so confident he would never deny the Lord. He didn't realize how, even though we are saved, the flesh profiteth nothing. It never changes. Every one of us as believers have within us that old man that's capable of doing the vilest things. And so we need this constant feet washing. And we find, just speaking practically of dear Peter, after the Lord's resurrection, we see the Lord washing his feet, talking to Peter, saying, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these?" Peter had said that, "Though all should deny thee, yet will not I." And so, to restore Peter, he says, as it were, "Peter, would you still say that you love me more than all the rest of the disciples?" He said, "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee." He wouldn't dare to say he had more love than all the others. And surely that's a great danger with us forever, to think that we're better than any of our fellow brethren. We think we wouldn't do things or capable of anything if the Lord doesn't keep us. Well, maybe you'd be willing to let him apply his precious word to our walk and ways. And what is the reason for it? That we might have part with him. What a wonderful privilege. The creator of this world, the blessed Son of God who gave himself for us, we can have part with him. We're in the family, brethren, and we can have part with him. And now I was just on my heart to say a few words about some of the things that the Lord imparted to the disciples here. I just like to speak briefly of them. Let's turn over to the 14th chapter. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. I'd just like to call attention in a few of these passages to that little word, my. And this is the first one. This is what the Lord was preparing the disciples to receive. Because we don't allow him to wash our feet, we're not prepared to receive his truth. It's when we have sought to be exercised, to be desirous to please him, then he can open up his truth to us that we might enjoy it. But this little word, my, is so precious. My Father's house. How wonderful that we are into such a place of nearness. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. As we often sing, oh, what a home, the Father's house, there love divine doth rest. What else could satisfy our hearts of the hearts of those in Jesus blessed? In my Father's house are many mansions or abodes, it really is. I believe the Lord was lifting their hearts above what we have brought before us in Ezekiel. In the book of Ezekiel, toward the end, we find a description of the earthly portion of God's people and the temple that will be built in the millennial day. For there will be a temple, a wonderful temple on earth. You can read about it in the end of Ezekiel. And in that temple, there were many abodes for the priests. And I'm sure that perhaps the disciples who were looking for the Lord to set up the kingdom, not seeing the heavenly side of things, no doubt were thinking of the earthly kingdom. And in that mansion that will be built, the coming temple in the millennial day, why, there were many abodes. You can read about it. I won't turn to it at the end of Ezekiel. And perhaps that's what they were thinking about. But the Lord is saying, and I think this is beautiful, if I didn't have something better for you than what you have anticipated, why, I would have told you. He said, I would have told you if I didn't have something better. Because you remember the disciples said, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? You can see their thoughts were still earthly. But brethren, God has something better for us. If everything were set right down here, it wouldn't be half as beautiful as what awaits us. We have this place in the Father's house, in the eternal glory up there in heaven with Christ. In my Father's house are many abodes. And he says, I will come again and receive you unto myself. We remembered the Lord Jesus and his death here this morning. And it was in view of that, in view of the time when the Lord would come again and receive us unto himself. Mr. Darby's beautiful little hymn says, who shall to me that joy of St. Throng courts declare? Tell of that constant, sweet employ my spirit longs to share. Before this little gathering here in Binghamton is over, we may hear the shout. We may be right there. What we're reading about may be our actual enjoyed portion. Isn't this wonderful? In my Father's house are many abodes. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I'm not going to send someone to get you. I'm going to come myself. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. And I like to think of that shout as being the shout of joy, because the Lord is anticipating that day with more joy than we are. Just like when you're waiting for something, says, oh, at last it's come. You shout out, oh, wonderful, it's come. And the Lord comes with a shout. And then with the voice of the archangel, I like to think of, connect that with how the angels are taking care of us. It says, they're ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them who shall be heirs of salvation. We experience that along the highways and how he's taking care of us. brother pointed out too, I enjoyed his thought. He said, the Bible doesn't say for those who are heirs of salvation, but those who shall be heirs of salvation. He said there was an angelic care of us before we were saved, because we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And perhaps you had a narrow escape. Why didn't you die in that narrow escape? Because angels were taking care of you and preserving you, because you were an heir of salvation. You were going to be among that throne. Well, the angelic care will be ended. They won't need to care for us when we're safely in the Father's house. And then it says, and the trump of God. When Moses was told to make the two trumpets of silver, it tells us what those trumpets were for the calling of the assembly and for the journeying of the camps. And so it says, when those trumpets were blown, they were all to assemble themselves to thee, that is to Moses, who was their leader. And when that trumpet sounds at the Lord's coming, we're going to be gathered around that blessed person, not at the door, brethren, right inside. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. I'd just like to mention one other little point here in this 21st verse. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself unto him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode. May I mention that the word abode in this 23rd verse is exactly the same word in the original as the word translated mansion in the second verse. He'll come and make our abode. He says you can have a little previous enjoyment of it before you get there. He says, I'll make my mansion in your heart. That is, you and I can enjoy beforehand a foretaste of heaven if we walk in that path of obedience. If a man love me, he will keep my words. My Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. So it's my Father's house. Now passing on to the 27th verse. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Just like to emphasize that little word, my peace I give unto you. Everyone who is saved can say, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the portion that every believer is entitled to enjoy, peace with God. Because the whole question of our sins and our guilt was settled by what the Lord Jesus did when he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And our sins have been forever washed away in his precious blood. We have peace with God. But here, this is a little bit more. It says here, my peace I give unto you. I believe that's the peace in which the Lord Jesus walked. It's the same thing that's spoken of in Philippians. The peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. I heard of two artists who were asked to draw a little picture that would illustrate peace. And one of them drew a countryside where everything was very beautiful and peaceful. And the other one drew, quite a storm going on, but a little bird sitting in a very sheltered place, absolutely undisturbed by the storm. And that was his conception of peace. Brethren, that is the way we are. We're in a troubled world. We're in a world where there's even trouble among the people of God, where even saints get troubled. But isn't it lovely? My peace I give unto you. That precious Savior, he ever walked in the enjoyment of his Father's love and his Father's will. And so there was perfect peace. Even when they came to take him and carry him away, he was at perfect peace. He said, if you seek me, let these go their way. When they were about to take him, it says, he passing through the midst of them went his way. Another time they told him, Herod will kill thee. He said, mine hour is not yet come. He walked in perfect peace because he was always doing his Father's will. Brethren, we need that ourselves. I confess that I don't always enjoy it. Circumstances upset us. Are we entitled in the midst of a stormy world like this to walk in peace? Yes, we can. The peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Just to know that the person who loves us, who died for us, is in control of every circumstance. There's absolutely nothing that happens by chance. And he makes all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth. The world can't give that kind of peace. The world's idea of peace is always to bring about a settled state of things and then there's peace. But the peace of God is a peace that we can enjoy when everything is in turmoil and tumult, because just like Paul, and he was there in the storm and the sea, notwithstanding the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. How blessed, brethren. And the Lord says, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And then passing on to the 15th chapter, we find another one mentioned here, a well-known one in this 9th verse. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. We think of the love that the Father had for his Son. He did his will in everything that he did, and the Father found infinite delight in that blessed one. Isn't this a marvelous expression? As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. We can't measure the Father's love to his Son. And just to think of those wonderful words, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. That unchanging love, as he said to Israel of old. In fact, I've enjoyed noticing that the assurances of love that God gives to his people were not at times when you might have expected it. At the close of their wilderness journey, when they had grieved the Lord so often by their manners in the wilderness, at the very close it says in Deuteronomy, I think it's 32, yea, he loved the people. All his saints are in thy hand. Isn't that wonderful? 40 years they had grieved him. Had it changed his love? Not a bit. Yea, he loved the people. All his saints are in thy hand. Then we turn over to the book of Jeremiah, and we see there the people had got so far away from the Lord that the Lord had to tell them that in his dealings ways with them, he was going to have to bring the Assyrian up against them and the king of Babylon, and that there was judgment going to come because of their ways. Did it change his love? All of us know that beautiful verse in the 31st chapter of Jeremiah, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Does our failure, our weakness, brethren, does it change his love? May change our enjoyment of it, but not his love. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Oh, how lovely. Then it tells us, too, in Malachi, that was the last book in the Old Testament, and they were saying it's vain to serve the Lord, and they were offering the lame and the blind to the Lord. A lot of things were really grieving to the Lord that were taking place, and they're mentioned there in the book of Malachi, but it very opens up with these words, the burden of the word of the Lord by Malachi, I have loved you, saith the Lord. The burden of the word of the Lord. I would have expected the book to begin by saying how grieved the Lord was. He does mention some of the things that grieved him afterwards, but he starts by saying, I've loved you. I've loved you. Yes, and that love hadn't changed. We turn over, we think of those two sisters, Martha and Mary. I would have expected, if I was reading that verse that says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister, I would have expected to be that Jesus loved Mary and her sister. But it doesn't say that. It says Jesus loved Martha and her sister. What? Martha? The one that was cumbered with much serving and didn't show her affection in the same way that Mary did? Yes, he loved her. And in the last church that we have in Revelation, in the third chapter of Revelation, the very last one, the only one where he mentions his love, it says in the last church, he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Oh, let's never allow Satan to get a thought in our mind that causes us to doubt his love. Doesn't it hurt us when our children doubt our love to them? Because we've had to correct them or deal with them or something, they question our love. Doesn't it hurt us? Well, we grieve the Lord, brethren. If we doubt his love, it's going to take all eternity for him to bestow that love upon us. Well, it says here, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. Now the next one in the 10th verse, if ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Notice that word, my commandments. Perhaps you wonder why it says that, commandments, because you know, and we all understand, we're not under law, but we're under grace. Why does it use the word commandment? Well, perhaps I could put it this way. When love is active in our hearts, what the Lord wants us to do has all the power of a command. We don't say, do I have to do that? If love is active, why, we want to please him. The law didn't impart new life. It says if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness had been by the law. But the Lord Jesus spoke of his Father's commandments, because everything that was his Father's will for him became a commandment to his blessed, loving, obedient heart. And so you say, do I have to do that? Is there something in the scripture and you say, do I really have to do that? If you really think of how much he loves you, what he wants you to do has the power of a command. As I've sometimes said, if I were away from home and I get a letter from my wife and she says, when you're in such and such a town, will you pick this up for me? They have them there, and would you bring it home for me? Did I say, is that a request or is it a command? I wouldn't talk like that, would you? You'd say, oh, I must do that. The person I love has asked me to do that. It becomes a command to a loving heart. And so, brethren, if ye love me, keep my commandments. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. It's in the path of obedience. Those of us who have children know a willful child doubts its parents' love. An obedient child knows its parents' love, and yet the parent loves them both the same. Maybe the willful one a little more because feels so badly that the child doubts his love and doesn't want to walk in the parent's company. Well, brethren, he wants us. My love, my commandments, my Father's house, my peace. This is our portion, brethren. And now, going a little further here, in the 14th verse, ye are my friends if I do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. My friends. Isn't that a lovely expression? It says about Abraham, he was called the friend of God. Why was he called a friend? Well, because the Lord God made known to Abraham the thing that he intended to do in connection with the promises of the blessing that was going to come to them as a nation, and also what he was going to do with Lot, who had gone down there to live in Sodom. He made known these things to him. And isn't this a lovely thing? Did you ever stand in a crowd of people and just think of yourself, the Lord saying, "You're my friend"? We all love that little hymn, "What a friend we have in Jesus." To know him as our friend, but for him to call us his friend, isn't that infinitely more? We know very well that we wouldn't tell everything to somebody who's not very close to us, but our friends, those that we really call our friends, we can open up our hearts. And brethren, I've often said, it bears repeating, the Christian is the only person who has an intelligent outlook on what's going on in the world. The Lord calls us his friends, and he says, and you can see a lot of turmoil going on in the different countries. You can see the movements of the nations and so on, but you're my friend. The newspapers may try and explain some of these things, but you're my friend. I'm going to tell you what I'm doing. I'm in control of this situation. When Israel goes back to their land, it's not just a historical fact. I want you to know that you're my friend. I'm telling you, they're going back because the time is coming when I'm about to call you to be with myself and give Israel back their land. We see Europe coming together, a great political move going on, and this is occupying the minds of great statesmen. But here we are, shall I say, insignificant nobodies as far as this world is concerned. We knew that. I could show you a book written 100 years ago where a brother talks about Europe coming together and the nations that will unite there. We're his friends, brethren. Isn't that lovely? I say again, when you walk down the street and feel kind of left out, nobody cares, just think, I've got the best friend of all. And not only can I call him my friend, but he looks down on me and he says, "You're my friend. You're my friend. I'm going to tell you what I'm doing, because I want you to know my secrets. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him." Oh, brethren, how wonderful this is. And just one more before we close, and that is, yes, it doesn't say my in the 16th verse, but I just like to notice it. "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you." It doesn't have the little word my, but I like to think it's introduced here. My choice. My choice. I've heard young people say sometimes, "No, I was chosen out of the whole class to give that little speech," or, "I was chosen out of the whole class to do this or that." But isn't it wonderful to walk down the street and look up and say, "The Lord has told me, you're my choice. You're my choice." That's what Paul said to the Thessalonian believers. He said, "I know you're being persecuted, and I know you're going through a lot," but he says, "Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God." That is, out of this whole world, you're my choice. You're my choice. Doesn't this fill your heart with gladness that the Lord should have? We were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Well, brethren, our meetings here are drawing to a close. Most of us are going to have to go back to our own homes and our assemblies. What is going to keep us? There's a lot in the world to upset us, and sometimes even among the people of God, trials and difficulties come in. But I believe if we're in the enjoyment of these things, are we willing, brethren, to let the Lord wash our feet? And if there's anything in your life or mine that's a hindrance to our enjoying these things, let's not say to the Lord, "Thou shalt never wash my feet." Let us be willing to, as it were, put our feet into his hands and say, "Lord, if there's anything in my walk and ways not pleasing to thee, I want the application of thy word to that situation. So I wouldn't be going on with something that displeases thee. And the Lord said, now you can walk in my company. Now you can enjoy what's in my heart. Before you is the Father's house. While you walk through this world, you can have my peace. You can walk in my love, and I'll give you all the direction that you need for your pathway, my commandments. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love. I'll give you all the directions you need. The way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps, but we have the direction in the precious word of God, and he's given it to us, brethren. And then he says, last of all, he says, you're my friends. You're my friends. And then he says, out of this whole world with all the people that are in it, you're my choice. My choice. Well, may the Spirit of God make these things good to our soul. We're living in difficult times, but we're living in wonderful times. I like that little verse that just mentioned it in Isaiah, in Psalm 45. It says, instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. In other words, when the children of Israel are going to go through an awful time, the godly remnant are going to have an awful time. And it even says, woe to them that are with child and give suck in those days. And they look on their children and they think, what terrible days for our children to have to live. Oh, says the psalmist, they might be the most wonderful days, because when the Lord comes and sets up his kingdom, their children will be princes in all the earth. And our children are growing up in a very difficult time. School systems are teaching them things we don't like them to hear or do. But they may be living in the most wonderful time of the whole church history. They may be the ones who are living in the very generation when the Lord comes and gives the shout, oh, how wonderful if they're saved and they're young and go up to meet him. Wonderful privilege to live in this generation and to live in the enjoyment of our portion. May the Lord grant it may be so.
Turn with me, please, this afternoon to Genesis chapter 30. Our brother just finished his comments in connection with children and with parents. And you know, as we look around the room this afternoon, there's still many precious families which the Lord has brought here together this weekend. What a blessed thing it is to worship the Lord as households together in the presence of our Lord and Savior, as we've done this morning. And so I'd like to, with the Lord's help, look at some passages beginning here in Genesis 30, directing my comments mostly to perhaps those of my own generation as an encouragement, and I trust as a help, in connection with our children. You know, I must confess that perhaps I didn't always enjoy my children as I should have. But by the grace of God, I believe that the Lord, by his Spirit, the past few years has given to my wife and I perhaps God's thoughts about our children. You know, it tells us in Psalm 128, it says that, lo, children are a heritage from the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. And so I desire for each one of us, particularly as heads of households, to have God's thoughts about our children and to not neglect in any way our responsibilities towards them. And you know, as parents, I believe that we need to constantly be on our knees before the Lord about these precious gifts that he's bestowed upon us for such a short time. Spoken with many parents here this room this afternoon, they all say the same thing, how quickly our children seem to grow. And my older brethren, I'm sure, can say that that particular phase in our lives is here and gone. It's like a vapor, here for a little time, tells us there in James 4, and then vanisheth away. And so it is with this period in our lives that God sees fit to give us the fruit of the womb. It's only a very, very short time period in our life history. So I believe that we need to be on our knees. I'd like to look, with the Lord's help this afternoon, I don't want to be too lengthy, at some pairs of knees in connection with our children. In Genesis 30 here, beginning with verse 1, and when Rachel saw that she bare Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said unto Jacob, give me children, or else I die. And Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, am I in God's stead who hath withheld from thee the fruit of the womb? And she said, behold, my maid Bilhah, go now to her, and she shall bear upon my knees, that I also may have children by her. And so I don't want to stretch the point, but the thought that comes home to my soul here in this passage is the needs of reproduction. The fact that God, in His gracious ways, has brought a man and a woman together in holy matrimony, a beautiful picture we know of Christ and the church. What a lovely thing it is when a husband and a wife marry together in the Lord. As time goes on, perhaps in that blessed union, the Lord may see fit in His blessed ways to give children. And you know, I believe that it is not only a natural thing, but it is perhaps a spiritual thing too, in the sense that God's desire is that we should reproduce and have children. Why do I bring that point out? Because, you know, brethren, I believe we're living in a day where the world at large, with their mind frame, with their way of thinking, children, the fruit of the womb, in a certain sense. And I think every head of household who goes out into this world each day to seek to make a living, to bring home bread for himself to eat and his family, will understand what I'm talking about. Children themselves have become regarded as a reproach. Perhaps we understand what I'm talking about. You tell someone out in the street about the love of God, and you get talking to them a little bit, and maybe you share a little bit of your life with them. Well, I have 3 children, or I have 5 children that the Lord has given me. And they say, well, what's wrong with you? How can you possibly afford such a thing? That's ridiculous. Children themselves have become a reproach. Here, Rachel, you know, I believe that if we had opportunity to travel to other societies, we would see that children are not regarded as a reproach in any way, shape, or form. They're regarded as a blessing. And here, Rachel had the sense in her soul that somehow God, in His governmental ways, mysterious ways perhaps, He had withheld from her the fruit of the womb. And she would come, all of her earnestness of soul, like Hannah of old. She would say, give me children or I die. And she wanted offspring. Well, I trust that's the desire of every one of our hearts, that we want not only to have children, but having obtained them from the Lord, to bring them up for the Lord, to reproduce before them every day with the Lord's help the heavenly graces of Christ. And thus, as we reproduce Christ, as we live Christ before our children from day to day, that Christ will, by the grace of God, be formed in their precious little hearts. Well, the knees of reproduction, if you will. Now turn over a few chapters to Genesis 48. And we'll look at another pair of knees in connection with children. Genesis 48 and verse 11. And Israel, that is Jacob, said unto Joseph, I had not thought to see thy face, and lo, God hath showed me also thy seed. And Joseph brought them out from between his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. What a blessed place this was for his children to be. And again, I must confess, if you'll pardon me telling on myself, something that, unfortunately, I had to perhaps learn the hard way. Look around. You see fathers and mothers, a blessed thing it is, holding their children on their knees. These are the knees of protection, brethren. What a vital thing that is. We're living in a very hazardous scene. Our brother has brought that out. Thorns and briars overspread. Temptations on every hand. Our children need to be protected, don't they? And oh, how we can thank the Lord. Many of us in the room this afternoon have had that privilege of being raised in the protective knees of our parents. And oh, what heartache and sorrow dad and mom perhaps preserved us from because they wanted to take their children and keep them on their knees. What a blessed place that is. The knees of protection. Well, time is slipping by. Drop down a few more chapters to Genesis 50. And we'll read about this same man, Joseph. Genesis 50 and verse 23. Another pair of knees. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation, the children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees. I say again, what a blessed place that is for our children to be found. And here we see that with Joseph, he was a grandparent. And you know, I think we read about Job that he saw perhaps his grandchildren to the third and the fourth generation. God extended his life and gave the fruit of the womb to his offspring. And they, perhaps, were brought up on his knees. Oh, do we have that desire, brethren, to see the blessing not only of our children, but of our grandchildren? To take the time, to spend time with them? You know, if we have a child on our knees, and we have that child there consistently, we are going to get close to that child. There's that bond that is formed, I believe, between parent and between child. And it needs to be not only formed, but it needs to be kept. You know, sometimes in our family, we have a boy, he's almost 9 years old. Sometimes in the middle of meeting, he'll come. Say, Dad, I want to sit on your knee. I hope there's no one here who ever gets the mistaken notion that, well, my child is too old. I mean, he should just be exercised about sitting by himself. Let's be willing to stay close with our children. As I said earlier, they're like the flowers of the field, aren't they? They're here, and then they're gone, and they're on their own. I look around this room, and I see children who only 15 years ago were sitting on the laps of their fathers and mothers, perhaps right here at the Vestal General Meetings. Now those children, they're not children any longer. They're 225 pounds. And it would be very funny indeed to see them sitting on the knees of their parents. And so I just challenged my own heart again. Let's seize every opportunity we possibly can to take our children, to stay close to them, right on up until that time when they, as it were, are no longer under our umbrella of responsibility. Well, we know that the knees are in connection with a very important part of our relationship with God. Let's turn over to 1 Kings. Chapter 18. And just verse 42. For another set of knees, 1 Kings 18:42. So Ahab went up to eat and to drink. And Elijah went up to the top of Carmel and cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees. And we know that the knees in Scripture often bring before us the necessity of prayer. And our brethren in my home assembly, I'm so thankful for, they often remind us of the importance of praying for our children, especially our children go to public schools. Every hour that they're there, I believe, we should be thinking about them. We should be praying for them, that the Lord would keep and preserve our dear children from all that which abounds there. We could talk perhaps for a long time about that. But here, in this passage, I believe, Elijah, he's not only just praying, as it were, through the general course of the day. He's in earnest about it. His face is between his knees. I think that would bring before us supplication, wouldn't it? The knees of supplication. Perhaps as husband and wife there in 1 Peter chapter 3, let your prayers be not hindered. Remember that passage? Husband and wife on their knees together in supplication. What supplication? Earnest prayer, crying out to God, not only for the salvation of our children, but for the blessing of them, for their welfare, and that they may grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and further, that they may become, if he sees fit, men and women of God. That was Hannah's desire. I trust it's my desire. I trust it's the desire of every heart, of every parent here this afternoon. As our older brethren have often told us, that if the Lord be not come, the ranks will need to be filled. And as our dear brother Henry Short so often reminds us in his ministry of the fact that God in his ways has seen fit to preserve this testimony, weak and feeble as it may be, despised perhaps in the eyes of men, but to preserve this testimony primarily through the offspring, the families of the saints. And so, brethren, may we be on our knees, as perhaps our parents were on their knees for our good, our spiritual blessing, supplication, our face between our knees, crying out to God. Well, let's turn now to another set of knees in 2 Kings, I believe it is. Second Kings 19. I'm sorry. 1 Kings 19. Another set of knees in verse 18. 1 Kings 19, verse 18. The Lord speaking, he says, "Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him." Well, I can't help but feel this would bring before us the knees of faithfulness. Faithfulness. Oh, how vital this is. In the training of these dear children for that glorious scene towards which we're traveling. You know, we sometimes sing, don't we, together? "Have I an object, Lord, below, which would detain, which would keep my heart, my spirit, from thy coming again, O Lord? Is it possible that I have an idol in my heart? Perhaps it's my job. Perhaps it might be something so insignificant as a home or a vehicle. These things that come in, the cares of life, the deceitfulness of riches," it tells us in the Gospels, "that come in and they choke out the word, and the word becomes unfruitful, and perhaps I become unfaithful. And don't my children know about that?" You know, I've said it many times, that perhaps our children know us much better than we know ourselves. They know what we're about. And so I search my own soul this afternoon. Do I have an ease of faithfulness like these 7,000? I realize they were not in a totally proper position before the Lord. They should have been with Elijah here. That's where they really belong. They should have been willing to identify with God's man. But at least they didn't bow the knee. They weren't taken up with the course of that present evil day. And oh, by the grace of God, may that be our exercise as heads of households, not to be so swept up. Important as the cares of this life are, we place a lot of emphasis on putting that loaf of bread on the table, because we say, after all, I and my family, we need to eat. And how true that is. But, oh, brethren, to be exercised before God, most importantly, to take the living bread of God come down from heaven and to feed our children with that. To place more emphasis on the spiritual blessing and welfare of our children. We need the knees of faithfulness. And perhaps there's going to be reproach involved. Perhaps there's going to be a missing out, we might say, on being elevated in the local company for which we work. I saw a sticker the other day, and it was amazing because I saw it twice in the same day. It said, "Work union, live better." Now, brethren, let's be found faithful to the Lord. Better is little in quietness therewith than a house full of sacrifices and great strife. Let's be content with our wages, as John the Baptist told the soldier. The psalmist could say in Psalm 37, "I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. He is ever gracious and lendeth. The Lord will provide." Jehovah Jireh. We see that with Abraham and Isaac. There it is with another household. So better it is, I say again, dear brethren, to remain low on the totem pole, to be found exercising the knees of faithfulness before our children, than to rise high in the local corporation and to have our children swallowed up with this world in time. Well, another important set of needs in Isaiah. We could turn to Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35 and verse 3. Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. You don't have to turn to it for the sake of time, but there is another passage that I'd like to read. Ezekiel 17, Ezekiel 7. All hands shall be feeble, and all knees shall be weak as water. So here we would have the knees of weakness. You know, we like to think sometimes in our family relationships as heads of households, we may be entertain the false notion, well, I have everything in control. Things are going real good. And then the Lord sends something along. It just strikes maybe our family like a bolt out of the blue. And our knees become as weak as water. Or like we read here in Isaiah, just so feeble, we can't hardly even stand up upon our own two feet. Well, brethren, I believe that the place of weakness is the place of blessing. It was quoted earlier in this conference. I don't remember who quoted it. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 says, the Lord speaking to Paul, he says, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And so by nature, we like to think we're in control. We like to take the credit to ourselves. The goodness of God, which He daily bestows upon us, we begin to take for granted. And we think, well, like Nebuchadnezzar, is this not great Babylon, which I have built? Look at my family. Oh, it's just doing so well. And the Lord can come in and strike our false attitudes down so quickly. So we need to exercise the knees of weakness, brethren. We have no strength of our own. Without Him, we would surely fall. And so, let's be exercised about exercising the knees of weakness. Save me, O God, for in Thee do I put my trust. Preserve me, O God, for in Thee do I put my trust. May that be the expression of our hearts as heads of households. One further set of knees in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. So here we have, if you'll pardon the application, we have the knees of worship in connection with our families. Oh, how vital that is. In view of everything else that we've considered, should we not be like Eliezer of old, having tasted of the goodness of God, God graciously guiding and protecting him across that wilderness journey, bringing him right into the presence of the very one that he was looking for, and after having gotten over the formalities, Rebecca, I can just picture her going back, excitedly telling her family about what she had just been told. And we read, we won't turn to it there in Genesis 24, he bowed the head and worshipped. Oh, shouldn't that be the expression of our hearts What a privilege is families to be found worshiping God, having tasted of His great salvation, which we considered this morning as we sat at the table of the Lord, having tasted of the fact that He's brought us into the heavenly family by sovereign grace. Our brother has just brought before us the fact that we're bound for those heavenly abodes. All is secure with us. We have every reason to bow the head and worship together with our families. Oh, what a privilege. May it be the expression of your heart and mind until we see His blessed face.
I'd like to open our Bibles to Philippians. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord, and again I say rejoice. Is that what it says? Is that what the verse says? It says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. And just think of the context of this verse. In the last chapter, the third chapter, when the apostle wrote about his pedigree and his lineage. And then he said, in verse 7, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Nobody here in this audience has suffered the loss of all things. Nobody here in this audience, I don't believe, was a success, as Paul was a success in this world. And yet he suffered the loss of all things for Christ. And he could say, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. And when I read this fourth chapter, it speaks to my soul because I failed in a very dramatic way to apply this to my soul. Circumstances that are very insignificant come along in my life. And then I'm unhappy. So many times my happiness is situated in the circumstances in which I am, when my happiness should not be a matter of circumstances, as others have said, but my happiness should be in the Lord. And so many times it comes along, just some insignificant little thing. There's a cloud comes into the sky and the sun is blocked out and I'm no longer rejoicing. But our happiness, as the days grow darker and darker, must be in the Lord. If we look to our circumstances may change for the worse. Think of Paul. There were people who were adding to his bonds, preaching and adding to his bonds. And here he was, a man who had made it in this world, lost everything, and was in a Roman prison, and he could write these words. Chained to a soldier in a Roman prison. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. It's a challenge to my heart because I fail so much in this. So many times when children go to school, they're taught to put so much of their effort into becoming a success in this world. And it's important that they get a good job, I believe. But it's so important to put the emphasis in the right place. And I think of that verse in Joshua 1. Maybe we could turn to it. I can't quote it by heart. First chapter of Joshua. Verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. I think it's so important in our lives to place the emphasis in obeying God's word, and that we view those who do that as being successful, and not those that have accumulated great wealth or attained a high education, but that our emphasis be on the right things, and that our happiness be in the Lord. And we can say, rejoice in the Lord alway, and again I say rejoice.